We'll start this morning into Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Most of chapter 9, as you may recall, was devoted to Paul's efforts to impress upon his readers the sovereignty of God. And it's good for us to pause at times and remember this as well, because it's easy for any of us to get to thinking, you know, that God ought to listen to me. You know, I might get to thinking that God ought to consult me in various matters. And while, as we've emphasized throughout the last two or three weeks, while God does want a close relationship with his children and invites us to pray and to draw close to him, to, as the Bible says in other places, to approach him boldly and confidently, that's a different thing than somehow believing that, you know, God needs to pay attention to our whims in those matters. And I think we may have said a week or so ago, perhaps, it's just part of our culture, where most of us have grown up in a national environment where, you know, we think, well, we have an opinion on everything. And perhaps if we were raised in a culture that was used to a king or a dictator, you know, if that was our world, as it is for a lot of people, by the way, even today, you know, where our way of governing, and perhaps more so in the past than it's becoming nowadays, is key toward individual rights and all of that. But again, that doesn't change the fact that God is the one in control. Isn't that interesting how human nature is that way? And it's the things we want. We want to be in charge, but when we reach those times in life where we don't be responsible, then, oh boy, it's God's fault. You know, I want him to be in charge then. So, yeah, that's the human condition, and it's no wonder maybe we have trouble submitting to God and his sovereignty as we see that we do. All right, so we'll be changing a little bit as Paul moves into chapter 10, and perhaps that's why those that divided the Bible up into chapters and verses might have made this chapter 10. Don't always get that right in our Bibles, but the topic does change a little bit here. Paul begins here in this chapter by again reaffirming to his Christian brethren in Rome his deep concern for the Jews. And we've talked before about a lot of what Paul has said already. He says, I don't want to leave the impression here that I'm anti-Jew or that I've got it out for my people. He says here in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. So again, I mean, back in chapter 9, it started out in verses 1 through 3. He said, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So just reaffirming here in chapter 1 of verse 10 what he said at the start of chapter 9. His focus, Paul's desire as God's proclaimer of the gospel is for their salvation. And I think it's important for us to note here, at this point, Paul isn't praying that they would have better marriages, better health, better jobs, or better character. Now, those are all important things, right? God wants good marriages. God wants, you know, good character. And I believe God would, God wants us to be able to take care of our families. And I believe God wants us to be healthy. Doesn't mean that it's always going to happen. But as important as those things are, and there were likely times when Paul prayed for some of that, but in his primary care here, his primary point is salvation. That's the big issue, right? And we don't want to lose focus on that. These are all good. These other things are good, but there is a more important and pressing need here, and that's salvation. Eternal matters, okay? Paul's main focus when dealing with unbelievers was their salvation. Paul's desire here, of course, reflects the desire of God, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. God desires all men to be saved. That's 2 Peter 3, verse 9. But God, that's God's main business as well, right? All those other things, those other topics feed off of God's primary focus for each one of us. So Paul here is reflecting, if you will, the heart of God. Paul's heart's desire is the same as God's heart. Verse 2, Paul says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." All right? Now, we don't want to set up a false dichotomy here to where it's you pit one against the other and it's either all zeal or all knowledge. Paul here says he isn't questioning the fact that at least most of his fellow Jews, according to the flesh, were sincere people. Right? These were people doing what they thought was right. Paul knew something about that, by the way, as Saul of Tarsus, right? Paul knew something about doing the best he knew how according to his conscience. Didn't make him right. So Paul says, I'm not doubting their sincerity here. He praises his fellow Jews here for their zeal for God. Zeal is a good thing. Probably all of us could be more zealous for the cause of Christ compared to some of the people we read and study about. But that's not the only criteria here, is it? Many of the Jews who rejected Christ were very committed people. Now, there were the charlatans out there. We know something about some of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees that Jesus in Matthew 23 talked about their hypocrisy. So in the time of Jesus and the time of Paul, there were those who pretended, just like there are today. But that doesn't mean we fit everybody in that boat. There are people that are sincerely wrong. And I've been there too. Yeah, it sure does. Paul understood, as we said a moment ago, he understood people's struggle with that because he was there at one point. But now Paul understands that misdirected zeal is really useless. Just turn on your news if you want to see religiously misguided people. People zealous for what they believe. I was just thinking this morning, and maybe it'll work its way into a bulletin article, but you know, just to see some of the pictures of what people are doing in the name of their God. I'm thankful I don't have to defend my God like people do today. You know, think that my job is to go out and blow up and kill other people just so I can defend the honor of my God. I serve a bigger God than that. Right? Again, it's not to... Go ahead. I was just going to say, that's not to mean that we don't stand up for what God says. All right? Some ways that we can withhold his honor, but my God's big enough to handle that. We can't point the finger too far because, you know, our own history reveals that tendency for sure. But that's misguided zeal, just like we're seeing here. But again, it's not one or the other necessarily here. Not only must we be zealous, The problem here was the zeal wasn't according to knowledge. There's got to be that mix, all right? As humans, we tend to swing to those pendulums. We're either zealous without knowledge or have knowledge without zeal. And both are not quite right, all right? Maybe our religious tribe has been more to this side. we'll argue with you, but don't talk about being zealous about something, all right? So, yeah, that's... The Jews' case, they had, according to Paul, this zeal for God, as verse 2 says, but not in accordance with knowledge. That's a misdirected zeal, and it's a zeal without the knowledge to guide the zeal. You've got problems. That results in fanaticism of every stripe as well. But it's not good. Not only must we be zealous for God, but our zeal needs to be directed by God's will. For our lives is revealed in Scripture. So try to find that good mixture that God would desire. Now Paul goes on to describe the specific area where this lack of knowledge was a problem for his fellow Jews in verse 3. He says, "For not knowing," and he says they were without knowledge. Here's one thing they didn't know or really, as we're going to see here, they refuse to acknowledge, is that type of knowing. He says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. See, that's the problem with man-made righteousness. It takes our eyes off what the real deal is. The specific area here is this lack of knowledge as it was displayed in their lives concerning God's righteousness. We're going to see later in this chapter, probably won't get to it today, down in verses 18 through 21, that this lack of knowledge was a willing ignorance on their part. Because God had, from the beginning, there were writings that these people had probably studied but glossed over or missed or misunderstood. Well, let's go ahead and just look at it. So verses 18 through 21 says this, chapter 10, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? And Paul, he's, you know, setting up this person saying, well, it's just because the Jews didn't hear about this righteousness. And Paul says, indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. That's God's spokesman for this type of righteousness. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So this lack of knowledge we're talking about here, again, was a refusal on their part to really see what God had been saying through all the ages. It wasn't due to any lack of available information. Earlier in Romans, clear back in chapter 1, Paul affirmed that God had revealed his righteousness in the gospel. All right? That showed the power of God. This revealed righteousness was witnessed by the law and the prophets, he said in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and ultimately demonstrated in the cross, Romans 3, verses 24 through 26. So this lack of knowledge wasn't any failure on God's part to give them the curriculum. God had given the lessons, but they had chosen to ignore them or else reinterpret them for their own purposes. As we're going to see here, they were subjecting themselves to their own righteousness. That's what they wanted, to establish their own righteousness instead of the righteousness of God. These rebellious Jews were willingly ignorant because they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. And guess what? That's a, from a human standpoint, that's the perfect righteousness, right? If Mike sets out to establish the tenets of righteousness, guess what? It's going to be pretty easy for me to measure up to that standard of righteousness, because I'm going to pick the things I like, that I'm good at. That's Mike's righteousness. You know, maybe eating things like chocolate chip cookies, that makes a man righteous. That would be a good one in my estimation, but not God's. And you could make your own list as well. Pretty.
You said something like that.
Yeah. Yeah, it's so easy to fall into that trap. Either making me the standard, or if I'm not feeling good about that, I'll find somebody else that doesn't look as good by my standards and exalt myself. That's the problem here. Seeking to establish their own righteousness, Paul says, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. You can't do it both ways. You can't have it both ways. They were unwilling to accept the fact, and this was the rubbing point with God's righteousness. We've seen that all the way in the book of Romans so far, and he highlights it again here in this section. The problem was they were unwilling to accept the fact that God had made his righteousness available to all. That little deal about inviting the Gentiles in on this party. Well, if I'm going to be made righteous and the Gentile is going to be made righteous on the same standard, then I don't want that. But that was the cornerstone of God's promise. He also made it, God's righteousness is the standard, is faith in Christ. And it was apart from the law. We've seen that in chapter 3 and 4 several times. Apart from the law, God is making people righteous. As we've emphasized, doesn't mean the law wasn't important for what it was designed to do. But the law wasn't going to make anybody righteous. Wasn't its purpose. But that's what they were using it for. And wasn't it amazing how they'd find ways around those laws? That's what the Pharisees did, right? Instead, they substituted and pursued their own system of righteousness. Verses back up into chapter 9, right at the end, Paul was making a step here into chapter 10, verses 31 and 32. Says, but Israel, or verse 30, what should we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. That's where they stumbled. Faith versus those works. They wanted to earn that righteousness. Paul says it doesn't work that way. This travesty, as we've been describing it here, has been replayed over and over again throughout history. Man's a hard and slow learner. The topics change, the subjects change, but man has this desire to set themselves up on the throne, make their own system of righteousness. Man doesn't like God's way of doing things, so they invent their own. Maybe that's why Paul spent a chapter talking about God's sovereignty, because before he got to this part. You see? Paul established the fact in the last chapter that God sets the standards because he's God. Now he says, here's God's standards. Righteousness comes by faith, not by works. Not by setting up your own plan. God continues to have only one plan for saving man, and it's the same plan that Paul has been proclaiming. Being made righteous through the gospel of God, through the actions of God, through Jesus, by faith, you can be part of that plan. And man continually tries to rewrite the plan, right? Let's change the terms, God. I'd rather have it this way, God. God says no. God's no more willing to alter his plan today than he was when Paul was writing to Romans. You know, the Jews were saying, God, rethink this deal about adding the Gentiles in here. You ought to give that some more thought, God. And we can fill in the blanks with what we might think is better. Ultimately, what happened with most of the Jews in the time of Jesus and the time of Paul was they were wanted to require more than God required to be saved, right? Well, you need to do this plus circumcision, or you need to do this plus this, plus this. And they were all steps, by the way, that just made it a little harder for Gentiles to get in. See, that's what happens when you set up your own standards for righteousness. If you're wanting to exclude a group, you can find ways to do it and make it even sound holy. Now, God has bent over backwards to make this work. And by the way, what goes along with that and kind of what's going on here, this isn't something God just sprung on them at this last minute. God's been working for centuries to tell those people this is what's coming.
That's a good point.
So, yeah, it isn't like...
not like a jack-in-the-box.
Yeah, it's like the Jews got up one morning and says, what now? You're changing what, God? No. It's been this way. But we still act surprised. So, again, there's the problem of requiring more than God would require to be saved. There's also, by the way, the problem of requiring less than what God requires. Now, that can be a fine line if we're not careful. But the end result is the same. Either way is rebelling against what God has plainly stated. If you're going to be saved, you're going to be made righteous, it's going to be through Jesus on the basis of faith. Plain. You don't have to have a degree in rocket science to figure it out. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes or has faith. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. How could Paul so speak so confidently concerning the uselessness of trying to be justified by any system of law, particularly the old law even? Because as he affirms here, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The word here in the original language means termination, goal, completion, conclusion, or result. And as we've emphasized before and a minute ago, kind of talked about this, God never intended the law alone to be the system through which man, all men were to be made righteous, not even the system. That was part of God's plan to lead us to Christ, to lead us to the source of righteousness, the basis upon which we could be made righteous. God never intended that law to be the end all for righteousness, any law that we want to substitute. Galatians 3, verses 19, 24, and 25, Paul wrote there that the law was used by God to lead the way to Christ. Schoolmaster or tutor, as your version may use the word there. God had a purpose for the law. Again, we're not emphasizing, and you ever wonder why Paul had all those people always stopping him? Are you saying this, Paul? Are you saying the law is useless? Paul says, no, I'm just saying the law had a purpose. Christ fulfilled that purpose. Matthew 5:17 says that when Jesus came, he didn't come to abolish the law and prophets, but to fulfill them, to fulfill it. So Jesus didn't come to say during his ministry all that law stuff was nonsense. No. Jesus lived by the law, but he came to fulfill the purpose God had for that law. The law led to Christ. And when Christ came, the time of the law of prophets gave way to the time of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Luke 16, verse 16. John 1, verse 17. Got to look at the big plan of God. God had things happen along the way. Doesn't mean all of those individual things were meant to last for all time or for all purposes. But did you note the condition again that we've talked about at the end of verse 4? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, or to everyone who has faith. There's that catch again. The benefits of Christ's actions in fulfilling or completing God's intentions for the law and establishing God's righteousness are available only to those with saving faith. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for who? To everyone who believes. So again, Paul highlights the universal nature. Everyone's eligible, but it's going to be on the basis of their willingness to put their faith in the one who makes them righteous. Unbelievers are hopelessly locked into striving to attain righteousness through a useless and ineffective system of their own design. The best devised human plan for righteousness is doomed to failure. That's the same trap we fall into, though, right? Yeah. Oh, you're the Christ. But then when the Christ says something that doesn't sound right to us, we rebuke him over it. Yeah.
Exactly. Not that way.
Yeah, you'll be my Lord, but... No. Yeah, that. How much plainer could God have said it?
Yeah.
But yet we've still got, you know, people all over the globe taking a lot of those old covenant promises or prophecies and saying they're yet to come.
Well, I hear it all the time. I'm copying them,
right? Sure. Yeah. All right. Time's up for this morning. Thank you for your attention. We'll pick up in verse 5, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, and we'll trace what Paul's saying. Thank you.